11, and try not to get too bogged down tonight. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight, be in mind and our tongue. Help us to be clear in our teaching and our presentation. Help us to be scripturally correct, biblically honest. Father, I pray that we might teach the Word of God in simplicity and sincerity and truth, that it might be a benefit and a help to the hearer. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get to studying the verses, let me make a comment there. Up there where it said, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks and all that. It's amazing when you pick up commentaries on the Bible. And you got to really be careful about commentaries. A fellow said one time, commentaries are like sheep. They follow one after the other, and they've all gone astray. You've got to watch commentaries. But you pick those things up and start reading them, and they start telling you what those candlesticks are and what the seven angels are. And they got you wouldn't believe some of the things they tell you those things are. It's just wow. And I think to myself, where do they get that? Whether they get it from their vivid imagination, they just make it up. Because the honest truth is, down in the last two verses, it tells you what the seven stars and the seven candlesticks are. They say it's symbolic. It's highly figurative. It's veiled. It's a mystery. Yeah, well, it may be all those things, but it's all revealed in the last two verses. Amen. You ain't got to spend 15 seconds figuring out what the seven stars are. It don't take a moron can figure out what the seven golden candlesticks are. Amen. Why is that? Because in verse 19 and 20, it tells you what they are. That's why. The seven golden candlesticks are. See that? Now, how much interpreting do you have to do? I read those verses to a fellow one time. He said, that's your interpretation. I said, that's not my interpretation. And I wanted to say, you moron. That's what the book says. Amen. If I read it, if I quote it, I am not interpreting what it said. Now, you'll find that in the Bible, 90% of the time, the interpretation is in the immediate context. Very seldom do you have to really do a lot of research to find out what the thing is talking about. But even when you do, in the few places where you have to go someplace else to find out, the Bible always has an answer. There's always some place that will clarify that obscure passage for you. You never have to go to secular history. You never have to go to some Joe Schmuck's commentary. You never have to use your vain imagination. The Bible will tell you what the Bible means. A man once said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen. And so if you wonder what it says or what it means, if it's not clear, then you find the context of what you're reading, and then you find that same context in parallel passages throughout the Bible, and you can figure out from the Bible what the Bible meant by what the Bible said. Amen. And so, the best thing to do with most of those commentaries is just deep six them anyway. Amen. One more comment and we'll study. When you read another book about the Bible, remember this. Every man that ever wrote a book proved his point. Now you need to understand that. That's critical to being logical and intelligent in your decision-making process. You've got to remember that every man that ever wrote a book proved his point. When a fellow sits down to write a book, he has a point of view. He gets information, he gleans it from whatever sources, and then depending on his background and his learning and his ability to reason and whether or not he's logical or illogical, whether it's rational or irrational, he comes to a conclusion and then he sets out in his book to prove his point. People say, well, I read so-and-so's book and he proved beyond any shadow of a doubt this, that, or the other. You could say that about every man that ever wrote. Because when he sits down with his information, he may take some information that he has subjectively picked to illustrate the absurdity or the falsity of your position. He'll say, here's what so-and-so believes, and give you some examples. And he'll say, and here's what's wrong with it, and he'll give you an example of that. And he'll say, now here's the truth, and he piles on all the evidence he can find to prove his point. And when you get through, you say, boy, he proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. No question asked. Thing is, if you pick up a book that takes the opposite point of view, that guy proves his point too. They both prove it. I guarantee you the fellow that's for it proves it, and the fellow that's against it proves it. So what do? The Bible is the final arbitrator. Amen. Our creed says that we believe the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That is, where anybody's book, anybody's opinion, or anybody's evidence crosses the Bible, throw their book out. And throw them out with it. The Bible is right. It's right every time. And I'm wrong, you're wrong, your grandma was wrong, and your great-grandma was wrong if they contradicted or crossed that book. Amen. So how do you come to a sane conclusion? Well, you read all the books for a particular point, then you read some books against that point, then you read the Bible concerning the point, and one of them guys is wrong, or both of them guys is wrong. Amen. One or both. This is right. This guy may have some truth, and this guy may have some truth, and both of them probably have some error. You can almost count on that. The sole truth is right here. But until you've done all three, read the pro, the con, and the authority, you're not in a position to make an honest decision about any position. Now, you know what most people don't do? I was going to Bible college one time, and the semester was getting ready to start, and I was standing out in the hall with the teacher. And we were taking a class called Bible and Science. And we were standing there shooting a breeze. And so I asked this guy, I said, what are going to be your textbooks? What's your reference material? He said, the Bible. I thought, man, I'm talking to a pious ass here. I said, well, I know that. We all use that. I said, but what other materials are you going to use? The Bible. I said, I know this is a Bible-believing Bible college, and we are Bible-believing Bible students, and we're going to use the Bible, and it's the final authority. I said, but what are you going to supplement? Where are you going to draw your illustrations from? Where are you going to get your references from? What other book did you read? He said, Morrison Whitcomb, The Flood. I said, oh, I read that. I said, did you read Donald W. Patton, The Biblical Flood and Ice Age Epic? No. I said, did you read Joshua's Longest Day? No. I said, did you read Worlds in Upheaval? No. I named 10 other books on the subject. He had not read a single one. You know what that guy had done? He read one book. and he was going to teach me. I forgot more about the subject than that turkey knew. You know what I thought? I thought, this professor, this teacher, this instructor of young men is just like 90% of the Baptists out there on the pew. They read a book, now they think they're an authority on the subject. They read one book from one point of view, and they've got it all fixed. Man, you pull that shit, you're about half crazy. Amen? You need to be more of a student than that. You need to be more dedicated than that. I'm going to tell you something. You better read that one, and then find out who disagrees with him, and read him, and then read the Bible on the subject, and figure out which one of them two is right and wrong. Amen. All right, verse 11. That's free. I just get aggravated with people that argue about this book that don't spend any time with the book. Amen. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book. Now, verse 11, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, you get on over a few more verses, and basically he's going to repeat that same thing again in verse 17 when he said, and I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Let's see, where am I at? Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and hell. Verse 17 is what I wanted, last clause. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 11 are all talking about Jesus Christ. The one who was alive, who was dead, and is alive forevermore, is Jesus Christ. Amen? Nobody will dispute that. The one who was dead and is alive forevermore is Jesus Christ. Yet in verse 11, it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now those are the terms applied to God, Jehovah God. The Jehovah's Witness, which is a false cult on its way to hell, and all of its followers are on their way to hell with them. Now you say, now preacher, you shouldn't say things like that. They're good people and they're sincere. Listen, sincerity is not what's necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. And the Jehovah's Witnesses to believe that Jesus Christ is a lesser God. He's like a little demigod, a created God. He is not Jehovah God, which is nonsense. Jesus Christ is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And in verse 11, he claims to be, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now take your Bible, and let's you and I look back over in Isaiah chapter 44 for a minute. Isaiah 44. Now this is a long time before Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary in the Bethlehem and the manger and all that. Look in Isaiah 44. Verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You got that? Now, who is the Lord there? Who is the God in Isaiah 44, 6, verse 8, 6 and 8? Well, that's Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And he said, I am the first and the last. And beside me there is no God. Look down in verse 8. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now that God right there said he was the first and the last. You got that? And the one over here in Revelation chapter 1 said he was the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. That is, the one in Revelation chapter 1 is the same one in Isaiah 44. So Jesus Christ is Jehovah God in a body. Hebrews said,
sacrifice thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus Christ, we call it the incarnation. It's God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached on the world, and received up into glory. Jesus Christ is God. You know what Thomas said when he came? Remember doubting Thomas? And he wasn't there when the Lord arose, and he comes when they're in the private room. And Thomas said, if I could see and feel him myself, and Jesus said, put forth a hand and touch me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone. And Thomas put forth his hand into the Lord's side, and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man. And so all that nonsense the Jehovah's Witness putting out, their whole thing is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they think that because you're what we call Trinitarian, that you're a heretic. You believe in three gods. You believe in God the Holy Ghost, you believe in God the Son, and you believe in God the Father. To them, that's three gods. God the Father is one God, God the Son is another God, and God the Holy Ghost is another God. Yet, you believe in three gods, and the Bible plainly says there's only one. They think they got you. Amen? Now listen, there is only one God. There's always only been one God. But that one God is manifested in three persons. God's a trichotomy, just like you are. I've told you 100,000 times, if I've told you once, if it's real, it's got three parts to it. If it doesn't have three parts, it's not real. Now, I have this magnificent body. I caught my wife admiring it before we came to church tonight. I told her it was fearfully and wonderfully made and delicately preserved. I have a body. But inside this body, I also have a soul. And inside that soul, I have a spirit. I'm a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, how many of me is there? It's just one. And I am only manifested in one place at one time. The other parts of me are inside of me. You can't see them, and I can't divide them. I know they're there because God said so. Amen. But you know what God's done? God has divided himself. Like you're going to be divided when you die. When you drop dead, what's going to happen? Why, your soul's going up to glory and your body's going in the dirt, right? The Bible said, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? Amen? When you die, if you die lost, the spirit goes back to God. The soul goes to hell, and the body goes in the dirt if you die lost. If you die saved, the body goes in the ground, and the soul and the spirit go home to glory. Amen? But you know what's going to happen no matter what? It's divisible. It can be taken apart. And then you know what? If I die today, if I died right this minute, my body would fall down, my soul would depart, my spirit with it. I would be manifested three ways. My spirit would go back to God, my soul would go to heaven, and my body would be laying here on the ground. Now, God has done that very thing. He has divided himself. Even though he is only one God, he has manifested himself in three persons, in three spheres, to accomplish salvation. Amen. Now, I don't have time to do the whole thing, but it takes seven acts of God the Father, seven acts of the Holy Spirit, and seven acts of the God the Son in order to accomplish your salvation. It couldn't be done if they were only manifested as one Lord. If God had not divided himself, he could not have accomplished salvation. And there's, I don't have time to get into all the theological reasons for that. But so, and so in order to accomplish your salvation and to keep you out of hell, God took himself apart. He's manifested himself in three persons. God the Father, which stays in heaven and is of purer eyes than to look on sin. That God the Father is like the soul. And God the Son, which came down and shed his blood and died on Calvary's cross, which is like your body. And the Holy Spirit, which does the work of God, which is the power of God, which does the regenerating, the sealing, and the keeping, the leading, the guiding, and the empowering, the enlightening, all as the job of the Spirit, which is, matches the spirit of man. What knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man, and what knoweth the things of God except the Spirit of God? Now, so someplace, now this is what's called heresy if you're a Baptist. Anybody that gets to set these tapes and listens to them is going to say, "That guy's a heretic! Away with him! Off with his head!" I don't give a rip what they say. I could care less. The truth is that someplace back in eternity past, God was unified. One. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in manifested in one person. Then for the purposes of God's salvation, God divided himself into those three persons in three spheres to accomplish your salvation. But one of these days, when that's done, when the redemption of mankind is complete, and all the sin question has been resolved and put away once and for all forever, and Satan is taken care of, and the question of sin will never arise again, God will put himself back together. And then there will be one Lord. Do you ever think about this? We say Lord God Almighty, referring to the Father. We say the Lord Jesus Christ. And we refer to the Holy Ghost as our Lord. See? So all three of them are called Lord. But in that day there shall be one Lord and one God. Why? Because they're back where they started from. And when you get over in eternity in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, God is manifest as one. Now, let me show you all that. It's one thing for me to say it. It's quite another thing for me to show it to you. Amen? Take your Bible and look in Zechariah chapter 14 for a minute. Zechariah 14. Now, I'm going to skip some verses tonight because it just, I got to move on or we're never going to get out of this chapter 1. What did I say? I'll turn to Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Look in verse 8. And in that day, and it shall be in that day, that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer, and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That certainly hasn't happened yet. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, why would you say that? In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Because today there are three Lords. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and there's the Lord, the Holy Spirit. But in that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Got it? So someplace down the road, when the Lord rules and reigns over all the earth, when he's king of all that there is, well, when does that happen? When does he become King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, it's after the tribulation when the millennium starts. Amen? And Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and God the Father is still in heaven, and Jesus Christ upon the earth, but what happens at the end of the millennium? Take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, look in verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now that looks like two people, doesn't it? But that's a thing that you find in Hebrew or a Greek. When you they say a thing, they repeat it. And so when you have to translate it, you have to repeat it. But let me show you that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the same thing. Look in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God, see, there's the Lord God Almighty, did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God did lighten it, but the Lamb is the light. It's because the God and the Lamb are the same thing. You can't have two sources of light if one does all the lighting. Look at the thing. The Lamb and the Lord God Almighty are the same, and they accomplish the same function. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. How many of y'all remember reading about Lord Jesus Christ shining as a sun, being a bright light? You ever study the book of Acts? Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the bright light shone around about him in chapter 14? Remember that? He's on his way to Damascus and a bright light shines around him and everybody falls to the ground and he hears a voice and all that. Did you ever read chapter 26 when Paul explains what happened? He said that light was Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus appeared to him in chapter 26. You know why that is? Because Jesus Christ is the light. The Bible said, for God, our God is a consuming fire. The Bible said that God is a light which no man can approach unto. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. They're the same thing. Now take your Bible, look there while you're at it in chapter 22. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants. Who's the his referred to? Was it referred to the Lamb or the God, or to God before him? And it shall be no, I'm sorry, verse, yeah. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in, and his servants shall serve him. Listen. There's a whole bunch more verses, but the key is this. Someplace in eternity past, our triune God took himself apart. He is divided. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to accomplish the redemption of mankind. When that's finished and it's all put behind him, we again will have one Lord and his name shall be one. There shall only be one God. It won't be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It will just be God. Amen? And God did that to keep you out of hell. And the Jehovah's Witness can't figure that thing out. They think there's three gods. And so anybody that's a Trinitarian, and all Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Catholics are Trinitarians. We believe in the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, I may have done a poor job of explaining it, but believe me, there are three persons in the Godhead, but there is only one God. All right. Now, let's look at verse 11 in a minute. It said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book. Well, I'm glad he wrote it down. I'm glad it's not word of mouth. Amen. Can you imagine what a mess it'd be by now if it was word of mouth? You ever play one of those party games where somebody says, you whisper something in somebody's ear and they pass it on to the next guy and it goes around and it gets back to you? And by the time it gets back to you, you can't recognize what it was? Can you imagine, with 2,000 years and a few million people to mess with it, what it would say, what the message might be today if God hadn't wrote it down? Thank God he wrote it down. He put it in a book. And send it to seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now those seven churches which we talked about somewhat in our introduction, were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, actually up in Turkey, or around Turkey, that existed at the time of John around AD 95, AD 96. And those letters were literally, physically written and sent to those seven churches. However, it was recorded and preserved so that it would not only apply and be a benefit to those seven churches then existing, it's been a benefit and a help to the church as a whole all down through church history. And so we find that in the book of Revelation, those churches, one, historically, refer to seven literal churches. Practically, they can picture seven church ages or seven stages that the church has gone through. And they do a very good job of that. And then they can picture seven churches or types of churches that are existent in any age. There are Laodicean churches today. There are Philadelphian churches today. There are Sardis churches today. And if you read the letter that was written and see what the compliment and what the complaint was, you can identify churches by type. But then, not only did that thing picture seven historical churches, not only is it a practical application for the church age and for churches in any age, it also has a prophetic application for seven churches that will exist in the tribulation period. And if you got right down to the nitty-gritty, those seven churches are going to be tribulation churches. And when you read about them, and you see some of the things that are said, there is no way under God's blue sky that some of the things that are said to those churches could apply to a church in this dispensation. Just, it cannot be done. I mean, by the wildest stretch of the imagination, you can't make some of the comments made to those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 apply to a church today. And we'll point those out when we get to those two chapters. Now, just for your own purpose, Ephesus, that word means fully purposed. That church in church history existed from 33 A.D. to around 200 A.D. Then Smyrna means bitterness. That's about 200 A.D. to 325 A.D. when Constantine made Christianity the state religion. Pergamos means much marriage. That's from about 325 A.D. to 500 A.D. Then there's Thyatira, which means odor of affliction. And that's from about 500 A.D. to about 1200 A.D. That's what we call the Dark Ages. That's some of the worst events in the history of humanity took place in that 1,000 years called the Dark Ages. That's when the Roman Catholic Church was in the driver's seat religiously and politically. And the world has never suffered such abuse of humanity as it suffered under the popes when they had the power, temporal power and spiritual power. And if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've never read about the Dark Ages and studied about Luther's Reformation and that kind of stuff, if you've never read a book called The Bad Popes, your education on history is totally incomplete. If all you ever got was what they gave you in public school, which omitted 90% of the great things that ever happened, world history in school, they gave two pages in the history book to the Reformation. They gave two paragraphs to Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the man who literally, single-handedly, with the help of God, changed the entire course of humanity in less than 30 years. He took the world from serfdom and paganism under the Roman Catholics with their Inquisition to the Protestant Reformation that brought about the greatest technological revolution, the greatest industrial revolution, and the greatest liberation of servants, slaves, and women that has ever happened on the face of this planet. And your history book skipped all of that. Anybody that trusts public education is a... You're just too funny for words. Where am I at? And I forgot. What verse? Yeah. Oh, that's right. Okay. Which one? We're on odor of affliction. Then Sardis means red ones. That's about 1200 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. That's the end of the Dark Ages. That's when the Inquisition killed about 60 million people. That's when they were killing Huguenots, Lollards, Paulicans, Albigensians, Waldensians, literally by the thousands. They piled the skulls outside the wall of France, of Paris, till the heads, the skulls, were stacked up higher than the city wall. Roman Catholic Church did that. Let's see, next one is the Philadelphia Church. That's the means brotherly love. That's from about 1500 to 1900 A.D. That was the Protestant Reformation began in 1500 under Martin Luther. That's when the King James Bible and all that's translated is in the 15th century. And with the printing of that book you've got in your lap, and I cannot overstate this, and nobody in this room, I'm sure, will comprehend the significance of that book right there in 1611 getting put into the hands of men and women. For over 1,000 years, the Bible in Latin and Greek had been chained to the podium in Catholic temples, read by Catholic priests, interpreted by Catholic priests, and used to enslave mankind. The Roman Catholic Church not only invented the Inquisition, they invented confession. And when you had to confess your sins to a man, and he knew what you had done and who you'd done it with and when you did it, he had control over you. When he had the power to forgive your sins or absolve you of your sins or not to absolve you of your sins, you have tremendous power over an individual. And the Roman Catholic Church enslaved Europe for 1,000 years with the confessional. When that book came, it was not chained to a podium. It was not interpreted by a priest. It didn't belong to a church. It didn't belong to a class of men. It belonged to everybody. And God took that little book right there in English and changed the face of the world with that book. When you pick up that Bible, you have picked up the Holy Bible, the words of the living God, preserved in that book for your edification and your instruction. The most important document on the face of this planet is a copy of that book you got in your lap. It's more important than all other books combined. It's more important than all books that will ever be written. That is the book of books. That's the wisdom of God, the power of God unto salvation. That's the mind of God. That's the revelation of God. I cannot overemphasize the importance of that book. And buddy, if you lightly esteem it, if you don't read it, study it, appreciate it, fall in love with it, and willing to die for it, there's something wrong with your head. That's the most important thing you'll ever pick up in your lifetime. Laying right there beside of you. Then there's the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea means civil rights. And that's from about 1900 until the end. Now, you can certainly see that we are in the Laodicean church period. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Laodicea, civil rights, or rights of the people. Do you know what our generation is noted for? I mean, above all of our other accomplishments, we put man on the moon, we've got space probes, we've invented vaccines for this, that, and the other, and we've made some tremendous accomplishments in communication and that kind of stuff. Our technology is unbelievable. But you know, the thing that's going to go down in our history book, if you took an overview of our day, is this is the day that man became aware of the rights of people. We have children's rights. Amen. We have homosexual rights. We have women's rights. Handicapped have their rights. Minorities certainly have their rights. Matter of fact, everybody in society's got rights except a white man. About the worst thing that anybody could be is a white male in our century. Amen. The only thing you're good for is to invent everything, build everything, maintain everything, and pay for everything. But other than that, we don't need you. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. This is somewhat off the subject. I may have digressed a little. But if you think the black man invented the first heart transplant and the heart machine and the cotton gin and the rest of that stuff like they want you to think, you're about half crazy. If it wasn't for the white man, not the white woman, if it wasn't for the white man, not the black man or the black woman, not the yellow man or the yellow woman, the white man, the white male, that's the guy that has done all the major inventing. That's the guy that's done all the major conquering. That's the guy that's done all the major building. Every major advancement in science, education, technology, philosophy, you name it, it's from the white man. Not the yellow man, not the black man, the white man. Amen? Amen. Listen, the intellect, the imagination, and the urge to conquer and achieve rest in the bosom of the white man. The yellow man is the greatest imitator in the world. The black man is the greatest laborer on the planet. But somebody has got to be a motivator. Somebody has got to be a thinker. Somebody has got to put it in perspective, design it, and build it, and manipulate it. And that's the job of Japheth. Amen. But in our day and age, everybody's got rights but us. Amen. Well, I want mine back. My kids have got the rights we give them. And my wife has the right to do what I tell her or find another husband. Y'all think I'm joking. Civil rights. Everybody, they violated my rights. I know my rights. I want my rights. Oh, sound like a whining dog.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, dog, they got them too, yeah. Now, we are in that day.
Amen.
Where everybody knows their rights and demands their rights. I don't know whatever happened to duty, obligation, responsibility. I think it left with character and integrity.
Amen?
Amen? It's gone someplace. We've lost it. But that's the day we're in. So if you look at those seven churches as seven stages of church history, then we're in the last one. Amen. You are right down time for Jesus to come.
Amen.
The sooner, the better. I don't have a problem in this world that would not be solved if Jesus would show up tomorrow.
Amen.
Anybody that wants it can have my car if Jesus comes. I'm glad he let me wear it out first. Mark, you can have my golf clubs. Now, by the way, if you ever wanted to, just for fun, you know, cold winter night when you can't do anything else, if you take those seven churches, and there are seven parables, they're called kingdom parables, mystery parables, in Matthew chapter 13, and they will match those seven churches, and you can glean a lot about the tribulation aspect of the seven churches from Matthew chapter 13 if you study those seven parables. Amen? All right, is our time about up, sis? Well, we really moved right along tonight. Well, we're going to move along better next week, bless God. But now, when we get down here where it said, see, where's that verse at? Where am I at? Where's them seven stars at? I can't find them things. Do what?
20.
Yeah, but they had to show it before that. Where's it at?
16.
Yeah, there you are. 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, when we get down to that, we're going to spend the whole evening on that one little phrase. I've tried to rework it, and short, they just can't be done. I've lengthened it. I could make it two nights. But I'm going to try and do it in 45 minutes. But there's some things about them stars that we just have to talk about. There's some things that I've taught before that are kind of wild. There's some things I kept to myself. I'm gonna give you some things about them stars that'll make you, I hope it'll make you think.
But so when we get down to verse 16, we're going to have to camp out there for a little while on the stars. It's amazing what God's got in that book about them stars. Let's bow our head. Brother Mark, you dismiss us tonight.
Father, thank you, Lord.
Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels, or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you'd help us tonight to teach the Word of God in sincerity, simplicity, and in truth. I pray that we'd be careful to be biblically correct, scriptural. Help us to do it in such a manner as to glorify thee and edify the saint. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 12, people are always making a big thing out of the book of Revelation about how symbolic it is and how figurative it is, and you have to interpret this, that, and the other. And I'll admit there's a couple places you have to do that, but for the most part, that's just nonsense. That's a cheap cop-out from a lazy person who doesn't want to study the Bible and who doesn't pay any attention when he reads. For example, he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, you don't have to interpret what he saw, right? I mean, fourth grade English student can get what he saw. He tells you in plain, simple English, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So he tells you, he describes clearly and accurately what he saw. And then when interpretation is required in verse 19 and 20, he gives you the interpretation. Down in verse 20, the seven stars are, see? You ain't got to guess what that is. You don't have to figure that thing out. The seven churches, the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are. And he tells you what they are. Now, there's nothing there in chapter 1 where John sees this vision on the Isle of Patmos. There's nothing left there that you got to interpret. The whole thing's as clear as a bell. It's uncomplicated. It's unsophisticated. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get it. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to read Greek or Hebrew or anything else. All you got to do is just read sixth grade English, pay attention to what you read, and believe what it says. Amen? Most of the Bible's like that. Now, the rest of the Bible a lot of times can shed light on what you read, and hopefully we'll do that some tonight. But most of the time, the explanation is in the immediate context. But if it's not, then you compare Scripture with Scripture, context with context, and you can still get it. Amen? Most of the Bible can be explained on a sixth grade level. There's very little in the Bible that the average student in middle school can't get. Now, maybe that's maybe people don't like that. That's why they like to go to doctors and learned men. Because we like to think there's something deep and mysterious and incomprehensible about the Bible. God wrote that book so everybody could get it. God wrote that book so that the simplest Christian on the planet if he loves God and has a desire to know, can know what God wants him to know. He can understand and know the mind of God, and God reveals the mysteries to the simple as well as to the learned. It just hurts the big shot's ego because everybody can get it. That's the reason they want to complicate it. That's the reason guys always run into the Greek or the Hebrew, or a better translation would have been, or it should have been translated so-and-so, or a better interpretation would be, that guy just wants you to know how educated he is. He wants to impress you with his learning and his ability, when the truth is, it was written in sixth grade English so me and you and him could get it. Amen? Now in verse 12, he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That number seven is a significant number in the Bible. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. A couple of years ago, I taught a series of messages on biblical numerology, and we did the numbers 1 through 12, and I gave you at that time about 45 minutes of information on the number 7. And so if you want all that stuff, just see our tape minister, and she'll give it to you. Amen? For a nominal amount of financial remuneration, as you can buy it for a couple of bucks. But in the book of Revelation, you need to pay special attention, because in this one book, we have these seven golden candlesticks. We have in chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits. In chapter 4 and verse 5, there are seven lamps. In chapter 5 and verse 6, there are seven eyes. In chapter 8 and verse 1, there are seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, of course, there are the seven churches. And that number 7, all through the Bible, is a significant number. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if the universe isn't constructed on sevens. I can't prove that. That's a theological hunch I have after years of studying that book. But when you study that Bible, seven has got to be the most dominant number in the entire book. God rested from all his creation on the seventh day. And God does those things, builds things, and finishes them in sevens. And all through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, everything is done. All those feasts are done in sevens and multiples of sevens. And the year, the Jubilee and all that came on the 50th after what they call Pentecost, which means 50, comes after a series of seven sevens. All through that Old Testament, dealing with those sacrifices and those feast days, of which there are seven primary ones, God does them all in 7 weeks, 14 weeks, 7 days, 14 days. And all that has to do with the completion of the universe, the completion of sin and man's reign on earth, and God's construction of the universe. All that stuff done in sevens. And if you want a real in-depth study on it, I suggest you get Clarence Larkin's book called Dispensational Truth. And he's got a whole section in the back of the book with charts and graphs on seven sevens. And he shows the days of the week, the ages of the earth, seven stages of the development of man, all that stuff. He's got it all laid out in relation to the seven primary feast days of the nation of Israel. And so if you're real interested in that, get Clarence Larkin's book. You can buy it for about 30 bucks down at Shepherd's Fold. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You may have noticed when I read that I emphasized all the likes and as's. Now, the reason I did that was to draw attention to those little bitty words. Because when it says his hair was white like wool, which that's a descriptive thing, his hair is not wool. His hair is hair. But it's white like. See, it's a comparison. It's something that he's put there before you so that you can recognize it and understand exactly what he's talking about. White like wool, as white as snow. That he's emphasizing the color of the hair of his head, and he uses those likes and as and gives you a comparison of something you can recognize and understand. Nobody ought to have any problem understanding how white the hair of this individual was. It was as white as what? It was as white as snow. Everybody knows how white that is. You go out on a bright sunny morning after a heavy snow that night, and that stuff's a white with the sunlight on it, knock your eyeballs out. Amen. And so his hair is white like snow or like wool. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, his eyes aren't fire. I mean, if you looked at him, there's not a flame in his head. But they're bright. They're illuminated. They're piercing. It's the comparison is like fire. So you pay attention to his word. And all he's trying to do is give you a very vivid description of the countenance of this person that he's talking to. Now, we know who the person is and who the being is, but when he describes him, he makes every attribute as vivid as he possibly can so that you will have some comprehension of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and so you'll be awestruck by his appearance, by his countenance. Verse 14 through and 15 deals with his countenance. Now, if you want more information on the countenance, if you need to be awed by the appearance of Jesus Christ, you can certainly find it in the Bible. Take your Bible. Let's look back in Exodus chapter 24. This book's got too many pages in it. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, look down in verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So when the Lord descends on top of that mountain, they've got all those clouds and all that smoke up there. He says the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. It wasn't fire, literal fire, but it was like fire. The radiance, the brilliance, the aurora that surrounds the Lord is bright. It's intense, like fire. Man, if you could see Jesus Christ in all his glory, knock your eyes out. And so here's a human being trying to, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, put into words the majesty and the glory of a being that's incomprehensible to man. It's a pretty tough task. It's hard to find words that can describe the awesome glory of the person of God and put it in a frame of reference that you and I can comprehend. Matter of fact, let's look at Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, and the appearance of his loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There's a guy who just said that from his loins upward and from his loins downward, he was bright like fire in one sentence. And then the next sentence, he said it's the brightness like a rainbow, like the cloud in the day of rain. The being he's looking at on top of that disc or whatever it is he's sitting on, that person has a glow about him. He radiates a brilliant light from his person. And this Ezekiel, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is trying to put that thing in language you and I can comprehend so that you can get a glimpse or comprehension of the majesty of God Almighty. I suppose maybe you have to have some imagination, maybe you have to have some spiritual insight, but when you read Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 28, a couple others, Ezekiel 10, and you read about the glory of the Lord and that brightness and that fire and the awesome brightness that surrounds him, that thing ought to put a cold chill down your spine. When you think about a person whose being is brighter than the sun, and that's what you find in Acts chapter 26, when you think about a person whose very appearance would burn your eyeballs out, who is that bright, who is that glorious, it ought to humble you. It ought to take some of the starch out of you. It ought to take some of the wind out of your sails when you realize who you're dealing with. I'm afraid we get very complacent about God, and we take him for granted, and we're not awestruck by his majesty anymore. The Bible said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Bible said, for God is a light that no man can approach unto. The Bible said that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You can't comprehend the brilliance of the person of God Almighty. It's beyond my imagination and beyond yours to try and comprehend the glory of the being that created you, loves you, saves you, keeps you, and is going to give you a home in glory. But the Bible tries, so that, and he uses figurative things, he uses earthly things that you know about, and he uses those terms like the glow of a rainbow or the brightness of a cloud in the day of rain. You can comprehend that. You've been outside immediately after a summer storm, and the sun comes breaking through, and all the dust and all that's been washed away, and all of a sudden the sun is brighter than it seems like it's ever been before. And it shines through some of those little old clouds, and they just glow a brilliant gold. And boy, the sky will just knock your eyes out. So you can comprehend that. You couldn't comprehend God in his person. And so the Holy Spirit uses those things you're aware of and know about to try and convey to you how glorious God really is. Where am I at here? Anybody remember? I don't know. Oh, yeah. Now, it said, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, see, that's some more of the description. I'll take your Bible over in Ezekiel chapter 10 for a minute. Ezekiel 10. See, if you read the whole Bible, you'll find there's always some more stuff to go along with what you already knew. Ezekiel 10:4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. When God, if God were literally and physically present, the aurora that surrounds him, the brightness that surrounds him, would burn everybody's eyeballs out that's in this room. The Bible said, no man can see God. No man can approach unto God. You're going to have a glorified body with glorified eyeballs before you ever open your eyes and look steadfastly at the creator of this universe. He's brighter than the noonday sun. I'll take your Bible now and look in, let's see, where are we at? Verse 16. Is that right? Yeah. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, I have a thing on the stars, and that takes about almost an hour. So we're not going to do it tonight. We're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing. And then next Wednesday night, we're going to take the whole time period and just do the stars. And there's some absolutely incredible things about stars. I'm going to show you what the Star of Bethlehem is. I just read a thing a while back. A couple of theologians and a couple of astronomers have got it all figured out. They decided that the Star of Bethlehem was Venus. And it wasn't Venus. Amen. But if you want to know what the Star of Bethlehem is, you come next Wednesday night. Bless God, I'll tell you what it was. And then I'm going to show it to you from the Bible
so that you'll be the only little congregation I know of that knows the answer. Amen. We're on 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so there's the third verse that deals with the appearance of the Lord. And he said, and his countenance, that is, what he looked like to behold him, was as the sun shineth. It's like looking straight into the sun at 12 noon on a cloudless day. God is bright. He is just downright awesome. And we get so hung up on man, you know. We flaunt our little bodies and we primp and fix up. And I'm not discouraging that. God knows most of us need it. I'm like Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff used to say, if the barn door needs painting, paint it. But the honest truth is, we make much ado over a rather puny creature. We get more excited about the creature than we do the Creator. Man, if you think humanity can be lovely to behold, you just imagine the glory of God. Amen. If we could get a glimpse of Him, we would not be impressed with another person on this planet. You'd never be impressed with the beauty of another woman or some gorgeous hunk of a man, because we all pale into nothing compared to God Almighty. Now, for that verse there, it said, as the sun shineth in his strength. That's an interesting thought. And sometime when you got a lot of time and don't have anything else to do, you might want to study the sun in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of verses to help you. Take your Bible, look back in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. Now this is a peculiar thing. I want to show you a couple of strange words. That's really when you read your Bible, you've got to pay attention to the little things. God sneaks great big things by sometimes because we're looking for great big things, and God always seems like He's doing big things in little ways, you know. God never has to bang on a bass drum to do anything. Look in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a... Now look at the way that word is spelled. An S-U-N. You got that? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Well, I know what an S-U-N is. We got one of those hangs in the sky. Isn't that weird? All right, take your Bible and look at Malachi chapter 4 for a minute. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now, let's read verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the S-U-N of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ is going to arise with healing in his wings. But he's called an S-U-N, not an S-O-N. Now, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about the brightness of the Lord, brighter than the sun at noonday. Now, the sun is a what? It's a star. And it's a fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a light that no man can approach into. You can't look right at the sun. You can't look right at the S-O-N. But in those two verses, it says God is an S-U-N, and then it talks about the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a strange way to spell it? Wouldn't you have thought it would have been an S-O-N? Well, next week when we do the stars, I'll get into all that. Where am I here? Revelation chapter 1. Now look down at verse 16 again. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that sword is found two other places. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, which says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even the dividing asunder joints and marrow of the bone, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's talking about a book. That sword is a book. It's the word of God. And that book is sharper than any sword ever made out of metal. Because that book can do some things that a physical sword never could do. A physical sword might cut your arm off or cut your body in two, but it could never discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. It ain't that sharp. You got to be pretty sharp to figure out what's going on inside some wicked heart. Amen. But that book, this book right here, you know what the biggest problem people have with this book is? It's not that they don't understand it. It understands them. This book is like a mirror. This book reveals yourself to you. You don't like the reflection. That's the problem. Amen. I mean, I've been in that book many a time. Boy, you get to reading down through there, and I say, get off my back, man. I mean, that thing will nail you to the wall. It's got your number. You know what that book's done? That book has got down inside your head and got in your heart and revealed to you what you're really like. Amen. And it's, generally speaking, it's not pleasant. So the word, the sword there that comes out of his mouth, we believe to be the word of God. Now its use is found in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. In Revelation chapter 19, that sword comes out of his mouth, and with it, he smites the nations. He's going to take that sword, the word of God, and he's going to rule the world with his word. You could say his word is law. Amen. When he says something, that's the way it's going to be. Well, I'm looking forward to a day when there will be a leader on the scene, a political leader, that when he says something, he means it. Bless God, when he says something, he'll stick to it. If he says it, you can count. If he says no more taxes, read my lips, you mark it down, bless God, no more taxes. Ain't nobody going to change his mind. Nobody's going to change the way he thinks. Nobody's going to alter the way he operates. His word will be the law. And it's going to be like smiting. Can you imagine a world as permissive and promiscuous and as poisoned as ours is, having to put up with a holy and righteous God in person who sees and knows everything they're doing on a daily basis in the flesh, face to face? And every time they want to do their little thing and have their way, he says, it is written. It's written. It's like smiting them with the word of God, just beating them to death with that book. Now, some of y'all Christian mamas and dads, you know what I'm talking about. Me and my wife, we both got saved. I got saved, and I'm taking her word for hers. And we both started to read the Bible. And pretty soon, when things didn't go exactly my way, I had me a verse, and I hit her over the head with it. Because she wasn't as spiritual as I wanted her to be. She wasn't growing as fast as I wanted her to grow. She didn't comprehend. She didn't understand it as clear as I did. And so I'd take my little verse and I'd say, you know, the Bible says, and I'd just conquer with it, you know. And then she'd find her verse and she'd say, yeah, but it also says, smiting each other with the book. Just beating each other over the head. Y'all never done that though, have you? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, for about four verses there, John has spent those four verses describing the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ.
He didn't see him clothed in flesh. He didn't see him as the lowly Galilean. He didn't see him as the big fisherman. He didn't see him as the bass-voiced Nazarene. He saw him as God. And when John saw him, he tried to describe the glory and the majesty. And he said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, that's a very common phenomenon in the Bible. When anybody in that book gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, they are never the same. It always alters the rest of their life. That's the reason I wish we had more professing Christians that gave demonstration that they had a glimpse of the glory of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 3 through 6, Moses sees the burning bush. And over in verse 3 and 4, it said, and the angel called unto Moses out of the bush. And Moses turned aside to see why the bush wasn't consumed, and God spoke to Moses out of the bush. Now, one place said it was an angel, next place said it was God. That's the angel of the Lord. That's God in an angelic form. And God spoke to Moses and told him to take his feet off, for the ground where he stood was holy ground. And Moses was never the same after that. Moses, who had run from God and been on the backside of the desert for 40 years, when he had that experience at the burning bush, for the rest of his life, another 80 years, Moses is a fervent servant of Jehovah God. Even after he goes down and said, Lord, you know, I can't speak. I'm thick tongued and slow of speech. And he said, okay, I'll give you Aaron to be a mouth for you. And Aaron can do the talking. Give me one place where Aaron ever did. Moses did all the talking. When they went down to Pharaoh, Aaron never got to say a mumbling word. Moses did it all. Moses' life was totally changed from that day until the day he died. Why? Because he saw the glory of the Lord. In Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, the Lord finally shows up and speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. Now, Job's been going at it now for 41 chapters, back and forth with his three friends and Elihu. And they've called him everything but a cheating, low-down, two-faced skunk. And Job has ranted and raved and said, oh, that I had a daysman, you know, if I had somebody between me and God, if my words were written in a book, boy, and he just lays it down, then would I contend with him? And, I mean, he said, let me talk to God about it. And so finally God showed up. That's a pretty scary thought, ain't it? It's one thing to say, let me talk to the Lord. It's another thing for God to show up and say, okay, here I am, what you got? In chapter 42, God shows up. And the Bible said, and God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. And you know what Job did? He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen me, and I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. And he fell on his face. When he got a glimpse of the glory of the God of the universe, all he wanted to do was bury his face in the dirt. He said, I heard about you by the hearing of the ear. I've been hearing about God all my life. He said, but boy, when he finally saw him, it overpowered him. It was more than he was able to bear. It was more than he could handle. He got a glimpse of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, oh, Isaiah's over there, and he's fell on hard times, and Israel's in a lot of trouble. And God sends and dispatches seraphim to get Isaiah. And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he fell on his face like a dead man. And the Lord said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. And the rest of the book of Isaiah is about Isaiah being a servant for Jesus Christ, because he got a glimpse of God high and lifted up in chapter 6, and his life was never, ever the same. You know why so many Christians live unconsecrated lives, and why we are so cold and destitute of life and enthusiasm for the things of God? Is because we have either never had a glimpse of God, or we've forgotten what we saw. I guarantee you, when we behold His glory and His majesty, if God ever gets real in our hearts, the things of this world grow strangely dim, and nothing is as important. I didn't say things weren't important, but nothing is as important as God, if we ever get a glimpse of Him. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, Daniel gets a glimpse of God, and he falls down, he's dead, and God's got to send an angel to touch old Daniel and revive him and set him up on his feet. Old Daniel saw the glory of the Lord, man. He just flaked out. I think that's what I do, boy. If I ever saw the Lord, that'd be the end of me. I'd be all over with. I thought I saw Him one time. I did. So I thought I saw Him. I didn't see Him, but I thought I saw Him. But you know what? Years ago, I read a book called The Deeper Experiences of Great Men. And it was 10 little kind of biography things of great Christian men who had real in-depth experiences with God. I always wanted one. I always did. I still want one. And I was praying for it. When I first got saved, I was ignorant, man. Somebody was talking about speaking in tongues. I went home, prayed for it. If it was real, I wanted it. I mean, God's got it. I want it, don't you? Now, I found out it wasn't real, so I quit praying for that. But if it had been real, I'd want to speak in tongues. I would. I mean, if God's got it, I'd take it. I found out He ain't got that. But I wanted that deeper experience. I wanted to have that sense of the presence of God. I prayed for it every night. I prayed for it hard. And one night, I was in my bed. And I don't know, it must have been 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was kind of awake and kind of asleep. And it was like there was a veil or a curtain across the room. And I saw the curtain move. Now, I didn't see anything. All I saw was the curtain move. But in my heart, I knew that God was on the backside of that curtain. And that He was going to reveal Himself to me like He showed His hinder parts in the Old Testament. I cannot describe to you how scared I was and how excited at the same time. I was about to have a heart attack. I just knew. I knew God was going to reveal Himself and make Himself real to me. And the curtain moved, and inside I knew He was going to step through that curtain. And He never did. But I knew that's who it was. I mean, in my own mind, maybe I made myself, I don't know. But boy, I just knew that's who it was. And do you know, for years after that, I mean years, I prayed just to see the curtain move again. Y'all think I'm crazy, don't you? I had more of the sense of the presence of God in those few seconds than I ever had in my Christian life. And it was the most exciting. I thought about it night and day for months. I was so sure that God was behind that curtain, that He was that close to me. I still like to do it again. Never have. Been years. Never have. May not ever. Probably won't. But I say what? I sure did like it. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord and falls down as a dead man. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Paul gets a glimpse of God. In Acts chapter 9, old Paul's on the road to Damascus, getting Christians and hauling them out and beating them up and throwing them in jail and having them stoned to death. He's persecuting Christians right and left. And at midday, a light shone round about him, brighter than the noonday sun. That sounds like God, don't it? And a voice spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, Paul's blind for 3 days, and he said he heard him, and everybody saw the light, but nobody heard the voice but him. In chapter 9, all you know is he hears a voice and he sees a light. But in chapter 26, it tells you who that light was. That light was Jesus Christ. He said, "I have appeared unto thee and will appear unto thee again." Paul got to see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul got those scales off his eyes, Paul never quit preaching Jesus Christ till his dying day. They said, Paul, don't go back into town. If you go back into town, they'll stone you to death. He went right back anyway. That guy had a suicide complex. I mean, beating his brains out, it was like, man, you can't scare me with heaven. Paul didn't care. He was a suicidal maniac. You read the next few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul's all the time doing some crazy thing where he's about to get killed. Doesn't slow him down, doesn't deter him one bit. He's right in the middle of it. Why? He's seen the Lord. And he was ready to go. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul's ready to go. Now, he wasn't ready to go until he saw the Lord. But boy, once he got a glimpse of him, this old world didn't mean a great deal after that. Paul was just putting in his time. He was ready to go any time. Well, what verse are we on now? Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death, of hell and death. Now, I've got a thing over there we do on hell. When I preach one of those sermons on hell and give you about 40 things about hell, where it's at and all that kind of stuff. And we talk about the keys, the key of the hell and the key of death and when Jesus used. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But if you look down at verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, he's instructed to write what he's seen. And those, the things that he has seen fall into three categories. The things past, the things which are, and the things which shall be. Past, present, future. Now, I mentioned to you when we had our introduction to this that 99.9% of the commentators in the whole wide world have got that thing wrong. They make the things that are past, chapter 1, the things that are present, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that are future, chapter 4 through 22. That is not right. That is absolutely and totally incorrect. And they do that because they make a mistake about where John is when he sees his vision. They make the mistake of thinking that he is on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and they make the Lord's Day Sunday. You remember we talked about the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of his wrath. The day of the Lord comes somewhere right along the end of the period of tribulation. Now, if that's true, if John is in reality in the Spirit and he is on the Lord's Day, which means he's been caught forward in time to around A.D. 2000, around in there, then his present, the things that he's looking at as right now, is chapter 4 through 19, which means the things that are past are chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the things that are future is chapter 21 and 22. And when you take the book and rightly divide it, you will find out that the only way you can divide the book of Revelation and make all the parts fit without anything contradicting something else or having to repeat itself is to divide it that way. And here's the division. If you want to know here's the things that are past, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. When John writes, those things are past. The church age is gone. It's all over with. The things that are present, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 21. The things which are, chapter 4, through chapter 19. Because John's been caught forward in time to the day of the Lord. The things which are future, from John's perspective, not from yours. From John's perspective, the things that are future is chapter 20, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 21. Does everybody understand that? That's the only way in the world you can get Bible prophecy to make any sense without having to jiggle it around and force it here and twist it there, and make it say things it doesn't say. The only way you can study Bible prophecy and take it like it says, where it says it, in the context where it appears, is to divide it just like that. I'm right and they're wrong. Amen.
Say, well, boy, you're braggadocious, aren't you?
Well, I don't know. You know what Solomon said over there one time? In the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I've learned more than all those that went before me. Well, aren't you supposed to? Aren't you? Wouldn't it be a pitiful thing if Clarence Larkin got the last nugget there was, and all we could do from 1919 to the year 2000 is rehash what he did? We're supposed to get new insight. We're supposed to know something they didn't know. Amen. I'm not belittling them. Thank God they studied and got all they did, and we started there. But we're not going to end there. Amen. Verse 20. Well, I'm going to make it. Hallelujah. Oh, I am? Is it kicked out already? All right. Verse 20. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. Now, I want you to notice, he said, the seven stars are, the seven candlesticks are. Got that? Now, the seven candlesticks and the seven stars are in heaven. Back up a few verses. When he saw that, he looks up in heaven and he sees all that. Which means that up in heaven, there are things in heaven that represent things down here on this earth. Up in heaven, candlesticks represent what? Churches. And stars represent what? Angels. Got it?